Father God, we thank you for this day. We pray for your blessing on all that we say and all that we do and all that we hear. We pray that you would guide my words and Josh and his session and anyone here who would study with us, Lord. I pray that this would be fruitful and that it would be worship given to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is the sixth chapter in Machen on salvation. I actually said last time, I misspoke, that the chapter on Jesus was the longest in Machen's book. That was incorrect. It's actually this chapter on salvation. It's 40 pages total. So there's a good reason for that. And that is, as Machen says, that liberalism presents an entirely different account of the way of salvation. He says, liberalism finds salvation, so far as it is willing to speak at all of salvation, in man. Christianity finds it in an act of God. So, I've called today's session, Save Yourselves Together, in Jesus' name. Yeah, just all the elements of that is exactly what we're talking about here. It's not just a do-it-yourself salvation, because it is certainly not do-it-yourself, and increasingly in the new liberalism, or you have to add together. And that was already the case, but it's just much more explicit in the new liberalism. But anyway, how is this the case? How is it true, what Machen says, that liberalism finds salvation, so far as it is willing to speak at all of salvation, in man? Christianity finds it in an act of God. Well, to repeat the cardinal difference, as already stated by Machen, he says, quote, according to Christian belief, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was. Now, he means that in a very particular way. Okay, we'll come back to that. But by what he did. He is our Savior, not because he inspired us to live the same kind of life that he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins, and bore it instead of us on the cross. End quote. Now, notice that at this point, the liberal has taught all of his children in neoliberalism, and when I say that, I just mean in the emerging church, taught all of them to marginalize the biblical gospel as, this is the way he said it back in the day, the subtle theory of the atonement. In other words, what Machen was hearing from liberals criticizing, that's going to be their first of many criticisms against the traditional doctrine of salvation, but the subtle theory of the atonement. What do they mean by subtle? They mean elitist, tangled web of propositions and Greek speculative categories and stuff like that. The subtle theory of the atonement. Or some other language they'll use to denote how hard and elite the Orthodox way is, and by contrast, how simple and unifying the practical way of moralism is. And so one of the things you're going to see in liberalism, in that Kantian divide, is that when you have moral theology, not that our theology should be immoral or amoral, but in, and Herman Bovink made this exact same observation, the Dutch Reformed theologian at the turn of the 20th century made the point that all the theologians after Kant were ethical theologians. What he meant was, after Kant denied to us knowing the way things were in themselves, all theology got turned into the subject for its practical usability. And so you have moral theology only, which is moralizing and moralism. And moralism, let's ignore the ism, because that sounds legalistic, but moral theology is simpler. It's practical. It's for everybody. It's user-friendly. Right? Versus up here is hard and elitist. That's for people that know Latin and stuff. Okay, that's the impression that's carried in all these different ways of saying it. And there's a lot of different ways. And you have to know when you're hearing it, that's what's being said. Okay, so let's get to this first point. Our outline today is number one. We're just going to ask the question, what follows the modern materialist assumption, and in this case, in salvation? Because we've already talked about how the liberal views God and man and Scripture and Christ. So we've seen that, and now we're just going to see the same modern materialist assumptions going down to salvation. It won't be surprising at all. The second point is the liberal critique of the cross. And then thirdly, two unanswerable challenges that Machen gives to the liberal about God and man that sort of evaporates the whole coherence of his view of salvation. But the first question we want to ask is, what follows the modern materialist assumption? Perhaps the most famous element of liberal Christianity in quotes again, is the so-called social gospel. When you think of the liberal view of salvation, you immediately think, oh, I know what that is. That's the social gospel. And so when we say that liberalism finds some kind of a salvation in man, we specifically mean collective man. So when you hear Machen say that the liberal finds salvation in man, that's actually not specific enough, because of what modern materialism has first done to man. Okay, so we have to answer this question first to see what he really means by finding salvation in man. He's going to mean collective man. Who's he? Well, liberalism has a great deal of trouble dealing with individual man as an individual man. And why is this? It's because the modern worldview is naturalistic or materialistic. And what naturalism does to the soul of man is to reduce it to the material psyche. So he's not a soul anymore. In fact, when we do deal with the individual in psychology, he's no longer a soul. By psyche, we mean, let me get another color here, at best, a stimuli response mechanism. Here's stimuli going in. Response coming out. What on earth does this have to do with collective man versus individual man? Well, first, you reduce the individual to a stimuli response mechanism. And if you do that, scientifically, he's not really any different than the rest of his surroundings. Not really different than other molecules in motion and so on and so forth. So, this is hardly a moral actor on the stage of history, right? If you're just a stimuli response mechanism, and the best you can do is just get the right response, which, by the way, who determines that? I mean, I don't want to get into a class on behaviorist psychology, but no matter what the school of psychology we're talking about, this reductionism reduces the moral action of man. He's a victim. He's a victim. He's part of his environment. He's wholly determined by his environment. So he is hardly a moral actor on the stage of history, and he is certainly not a soul that will never die. If he is a soul that will never die, we can't taste that, touch that, smell that, see that, hear that. We can't take that in empirically. So all we're dealing with empirically is stimuli and response. But not for moral action, because if that's all he is, there's no such thing as genuine individual moral action. Now, what this implies is that both the problem for man, and the solution for man is going to be wholly constructed of a collective and material situation. If man is nothing but material, then the purpose of all the social institutions is to deal with man's material needs. Now, does man have material needs? Yes. Should those institutions in some way address material needs? Yes, they should recognize them in some way if man is in any sense a material being. But if he's solely a material being, then the moment you start to consider social groups, studying them or acting within them, you're dealing solely. Those things exist to either explain, if it's a science, or to redistribute and refashion, if it's an institution. The actors in that institution, who, by the way, are contradicting themselves because they're moral actors, they're allowed to touch things on the chessboard and move them around and distribute man's material good. Who decides that? The person moving things on the board. Okay? So the moment you buy into materialism, you also buy into collectivism. One comes with the other. It's not a slippery slope. It's not a guilt by association argument. If you're a materialist, you must be a collectivist. You must tend to think of man in terms of a cog in a machine or something like that. So, we've seen, hopefully you've seen this, that the problem with mankind, according to the modernist, is outside of us. And let me draw, I mentioned this in passing, but maybe you thought I was just kidding. So let me just draw it up there, because I think it's actually true. And a little something I came up with a couple years ago. As I looked at the whole landscape, especially from Rousseau, who was actually, interestingly, going the opposite direction geographically and worldview that Calvin was. Calvin left Paris on his way to Geneva. Rousseau left Geneva back on his way. And it wasn't just circumstantial. He was deliberately turning back the clock on the Reformed Calvinistic worldview. And I started to come up with this idea called the 5 points of modernism. And I think when you see this, you'll see how they go together, and you'll see where they show up. And you'll see why the liberal has to believe everything he has to believe about the Christian worldview and society. The first point was historical depravity. The problem isn't just out there, which we'll get to in a second. The problem is back there. Back there in history. Things are getting better. Things are getting better. This is one of the most obvious features in the modern world. Progress. If we go back, there's regress. Not just in time, but a moral devolution. Okay? Secondly, how do we know this? Because the smart people have told us so. And they've done so by deconstructing the past and its institutions. Unconditional deconstruction. And you'll see the connection between this point and the fourth point in just a second. All education today, public education, is deconstruction. It's Marxist deconstruction. That's their word, and that's what they do. Third, environmental atonement. The problem is out there. What needs to be made right is out there, outside of me. I'm a stimuli-response mechanism. The problem is out there. I'm a victim. Everything inside of me is determined by things outside of me in nature. Environmental atonement. The fourth point of modernism is institutional grace. So after you deconstruct the old institutions, what must you do? If the problem is outside of me and structural in institutions that are forming me, then the solution will be in new institutions, and especially the chief institution, the fifth point, the perseverance of the state. The state is, as Hegel said, God's march through history. Now that's Hegel, and he was an idealist. He was using Christian language for that sort of thing. But if you're a materialist, for the most part, you wouldn't say it like that. You would simply say that the state is God, or there is no God, there is only the state. Okay? So those are the 5 points of modernism, and you could see how they're connected and how they have a materialist foundation. So the problem with mankind is outside of us. It's constantly getting better. The trouble is in the way people used to think, and therefore the world that previous generations had set up. The most intelligent people among us tell us so. Modern intellectuals in the West now know and can deconstruct for all the rest of us the oppressive structures that made up the ancient and medieval world. Now, how could the liberal cross be brought into relation to this depravity that the outside world and its past have laid on us? Well, Machen replies that, quote, the essence of it is that the death of Christ has an effect not upon God, but only upon man. So that's the first thing you need to see, that the liberal cross, because of this, so the steps go this way. So take all this, because of this, the liberal cross is going to have also an outward effect on man, who has all these institutions previously with bad effects on him, other people, society, having bad effects on him. He would be good, but these things outside of him make him bad, corrupt him. So, of course, the cross is going to save by having a manward effect. This translates the cross into, as he says, a convenient symbol for all self-sacrifice. That's one possibility. That's what the cross could be. It could be a symbol for self-sacrifice. It could move us in some way. On the other hand, perhaps, he says, the death of Christ still shows how much God hates sin. And what he meant by that was, so long as it is a sin that we commit against each other. So in this manward effect of the cross, you have two atonement theories that already existed before modern liberalism came around. One of them is called the example theory, that Jesus is an example on the cross, and in particular, self-sacrifice to not repay with vengeance and so on, to love others and lay down your life for them. He's an example. The other possibility is sometimes called the governmental theory, and that shows or demonstrates justice. And now that's the problem. By demonstrating or showing justice, it shows how serious sin is. But if you ask that person, now does it show how serious sin is because God punishes every sin? They would say, no, he's not punishing sin. It's not penal in that sense. It's demonstrative. So he is pouring out anger at sin as a show. Now, they might not want to say it like that, but it's a demonstration. He's showing how seriously he takes sin. Who's he showing? Man. And so in both of those theories, and there's others, in both of those theories of the atonement, the cross has all of its effect aimed at man. All of its effect. Now, does the cross have an effect toward man? Yes. We're not rejecting that. But the center of the cross actually is a Godward effect in the traditional doctrine. So, whether we're talking about on the cross, Jesus showing us something about his own moral disposition, which we can emulate, that's that example, or whether we're talking about God's moral disposition being on display about something that we can shun, which is sin, the manward effects of the cross are the thing to be retained in the liberal theory. Now, there's one other possibility. If the cross is showing God's love toward us, it's difficult to see what grace or what benefit we receive by it other than common grace. Because remember, all of us start out on the good team, right? And so it's by the cross showing us God's love, it's not exactly clear what grace that gives to us besides common grace. It's a bit like the liberals that started writing all those Christmas cards, peace on earth, goodwill to all men, which, as I have pointed out many times, is not what the Bible says. Luke 2:14, the angel says, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, goodwill toward the elect, which the liberal will have that as one of his defining objections against the traditional doctrine of the cross, that it is exclusive. So, in those theories of the atonement, the main thing to see is that the cross, the effects of it, are manward because the problem is outside of us from material, from history, and the solution of the cross will be affected at man from material, from history. All right. The liberal critique of the cross and its alternative. Now we're going to get to see how they put it there as a substitute. What are they really bothered by in the traditional view of the cross? Anybody that's taken a good course on the doctrine of the atonement of Christ knows that there are alternative theories and that each of those alternative theories actually says something that is true. It's taken from its context and it's set against the main thing, that substitutionary atoning work of Christ. Okay, so you take something that's good and you twist that truth and make it into a lie. All of these alternative theories of the atonement are telling part of the story plucked from their context. Machen answers the theories from which the liberal atonement borrows by saying this. They do indeed all contain an element of truth. It is true that the death of Christ is an example of self-sacrifice, which may inspire self-sacrifice in others. It is true that the death of Christ shows how much God hates sin. It is true that the death of Christ displays the love of God. All of the truths are found plainly in the New Testament, but they are swallowed up in a far greater truth, that Christ died instead of us to present us faultless before the throne of God. Without that central truth, all the rest is devoid of real meaning. An example of self-sacrifice is useless to those who are under both the guilt and thraldom of sin. The knowledge of God's hatred of sin can in itself bring only despair. An exhibition of the love of God is a mere display unless there was some underlying reason for the sacrifice. So you see, what's happening here is Bible words are being used for the manward effects of the cross, and you can locate verses that talk about all of them, and they're actually pretty important. But they completely lose their meaning if Christ does not substitute for us as the guilty and punished in our place. It totally loses the meaning even of those other things. So here's a couple of objections that the liberal, and you've already heard one, it's elitist. Let's start a running list here of the liberal objections to the traditional, historic, let's just use the word biblical doctrine. I'll just put the cross, biblical cross. Here's the liberal objections. Lib objections. I'm just trying to shorthand it here. One was it's elitist. It's hard. So we've already kind of covered that one. But let's add a second one. It's barbaric. You've heard this? Blood atonement sacrifice. Barbaric. Early liberal preacher mocked not just the intellectual rigor of the doctrine, but the barbarism, the blood of the cross, and the appeasement of a bloodthirsty deity. These were the marks of primitive religion. And you might see that in the Old Testament. But the Jews moved beyond that as Jesus came and he revealed the kind, not so primitive, bloodthirsty deity. These ideas of appeasing a vengeful, wrathful God were now judged unworthy of the religion of our enlightened age, which means that Germans judged them impolite right before they murdered 10 million or so people. Just throwing that out there. Consequently, liberalism set to work on a non-violent atonement. A non-violent atonement. Right. Okay, so that obviously guts the whole idea of its meaning. Another criticism of the historical cross was precisely its historicity. That's the third. That it is historic. Because if you remember, a modern materialist, what is he going to believe? Supernature cannot act in history. And so nothing in history could ever make an eternal difference. We know this because the Enlightenment philosophers told us so. Okay, same basic argument. Supernature cannot work in nature. You cannot see that, therefore I have seen it not. Same argument of methodological naturalism in the sciences. Okay, the whole thing is self-contradictory. We're pretty sure that supernature cannot act in nature, because the thing that studies nature, namely science, has never seen it not doing so. Right. You're getting taxpayer dollars for this. But that's the idea. And so if you go the other way, if something in history cannot make an effect in eternity. But there is something very essential about the eternal working of the cross in history. Machen said, quote, "A gospel independent of history is a contradiction in terms. The Christian gospel means not a presentation of what has always been true, but a report of something new, something that imparts a totally different aspect to the situation of mankind. The situation of mankind was desperate because of sin, but God has changed the situation by the atoning death of Christ." So you can see right away that the Christian worldview is going to have something totally unnatural, in the sense, at the beginning, this miracle of creation, this new thing, and then that gets ruined, the fall, and then something new again. And so nature's just sort of sitting there in the middle. And so if you're a naturalist, one thing you cannot abide by is this whole narrative, miraculous working of God, giving us something utterly new. from eternity's perspective, it was eternally ordained. But in history, there's a narrative flow to it. There's a miraculous end to it. Next, the liberal will turn his guns on the terrible news of the old cross that is very, very narrow. And so the fourth objection is that it is exclusive. The exclusivist cross. That was the traditional Orthodox view. It saves only some and not all. But if he saves some, then surely he ought to be able to save all. So what is he saying? What's the liberal saying at this point? Not only that God ought to be able to, but that God would surely want to. Okay, the cross should be willing and able for all. Is this starting to sound like evangelicalism? Sorry about that. This exclusivist dimension of the Christian message was resented from its very beginning. It wasn't just in the modern world. The pagan religious landscape was characterized by its syncretism. The Roman Empire's live and let live stance toward the local cults, so long as the Pax Romana was upheld, so long as you paid ultimate homage to Caesar. And of course, what did Christians think of that? Christians didn't do that. This exclusivist dimension is exactly what got the Christian movement in trouble to begin with. It's exactly what explains the miraculous growth of the church, the persecution, and so on. And so the modern liberal actually stands hand in hand with the ancient pagan. The liberal stands ready to persecute the church for its being a public nuisance, exactly at the point where it is a public nuisance. Is that we say that Jesus is Lord, and that's exclusive, and his cross is exclusive. And so when a liberal sees a cross, he stands condemned for the same reason as the pagan did. Unlike the pagan, he's had time to think about it. He's, in a sense, doubly and triply guilty in the modern church for having been in the church with all these crosses. The pagan invented the cross. The liberal has to explain it away. And so the liberal is, as I said, much, much more guilty for reacting to the cross in this way. By clearing this ground of the bloody, historic, exclusive cross, the liberal can still say that salvation is through Christ, yet not through Christ alone. And so exactly what the Roman Catholic would draw his line at when it comes to justification by faith and not say alone, the liberal would do that with the saving work of Christ as a whole. Machen says, but modern liberalism has still more specific objections to the Christian doctrine of the cross. How can one person, it is asked, suffer for the sins of another? The thing, we are told, is absurd. Guilt, it is said, is personal. If I allow another man to suffer for my fault, my guilt is not thereby one whit diminished. So the fifth objection is kind of a species of impossibility. Because of guilt's personal dimension, it is impossible because it is impersonal. So when they see the medieval system of guilt and retribution, the courtroom, they see that as impersonal. One person cannot, should not, ought not, cannot anyway, so it's a moral and a metaphysical problem for them, cannot bear the guilt of any other one person, let alone countless people. Machen says the real answer to the objection is to be found not in the similarity between the death of Christ and other examples of self-sacrifice, but in the profound difference. It is because men have lost sight of the majesty of Jesus' person. They think of him as a man like themselves. And if he was a man like themselves, his death becomes simply an example of self-sacrifice. It is perfectly true that no mere man can pay the penalty of another man's sin. But it does not follow that Jesus could not do it. For Jesus was no mere man, but the eternal Son of God. End quote. So, you can see the logic of it. The only reason you land at that impossibility is because you have an assumption first. Just as the liberals' consequent view of a non-violent atonement follows from its antecedent view of a non-wrathful deity. Let me erase the board here and give you some two set of stairs here. just as the liberals view of that, if you have a non-wrathful deity, you conclude of necessity a non-violent atonement. Your view of God demands no violence, no vengeance in the atonement. Well, in the exact same way, if you start with the assumption of Jesus as a mere human, you have a mere human who cannot take upon himself the sins of others. So if he's merely human, one of the things a mere human can't do is take away the sins of another. Or let's say that, can't bear the sins. Bear someone else's sins. Absolutely true. If you start with this faulty assumption, well, this is absolutely, that makes sense if you start with this faulty assumption, but the assumption has to be challenged. Okay? And there's problems with this for practical theology. They look at this from one more perspective, and they say that the very character of God seems to disallow the traditional doctrine. God alienated from man? So let's put these categories together. They look at this and say, God unreconciled? I see man unreconciled. I see man unreconciled with each other. But God unreconciled? God needing a change of something? God doesn't change, I thought. Certainly we might be unreconciled and going in the wrong direction, but surely God himself is bigger than this. God can't be offended. Sin is an injury to God. An injury to God? And one time we were downtown at a study, and somebody who was in the group with us and objected to our Calvinism said, wouldn't that be like, if God is so great, wouldn't that be like rolling up a piece of paper like a spitball and throwing it into the sun? Well, if the whole attention span of the entire human race was no bigger than that spitball and you obscured the glory of the sun with that, one thing's for sure is you would diminish the glory of the sun, and for that you should be burned up in the sun. I mean, for one reason alone, if the life of all the people who had that glory obscured from them was obscured by what you did, certainly it would be a very hateful, selfish act. Now, that's not the chief reason that we should be punished. But this idea that God should be bigger than that. Machen replies again. He says, quote, "The objection depends, of course, upon the liberal view of sin. This business of letting bygones be bygones has a pleasant sound. But in reality, it is the most heartless thing in the world. It will not do at all, even in the case of sins committed against our fellow men. In the case of the more serious wrongs, such payment is usually quite impossible." And so Machen goes through this catalog of people who mistreat other people. People who have been abused. People who say wrong things. And you try to make it right. And he starts going up the scale to eventually causing bodily harm and then eventually harm to the soul. You might have a change of mind all you want to. Man, I really shouldn't have, chopped that guy's head off. At a really extreme, or I really shouldn't have done, I'm a changed person. Yeah, so is that guy. He doesn't have a head anymore. Okay, in real life, you actually can't make things better. Anything. And the worse the sin is, the more damage you do to the most fundamental part of that person, namely their soul. I really shouldn't have done that to my kids. I really shouldn't have talked like that. I really shouldn't have been negative about those things. And you should have a change of mind. But guess what? You've done nothing, nor can you, to the damage that you've caused to all the people behind you. And so actually this idea of wiping our hands clean of our wrongs is actually quite heartless. So the shoe's on the other foot here. All the liberal means by this change of mind and heart on the part of a sinner is an internal change. But what about the person wronged? It actually makes nothing right and leaves injured the main person wronged, which is not the self of the offended party. Now, let's go up the scale here because the son objection still stands. It's like, yeah, but God should be bigger than that still, so you haven't touched that yet. Well, the greater the character of the person injured, the greater the injustice of the sin. You say, well, I know where you're going with this. If I hit a custodian, I might get a slap in the wrist, but if I hit the king, I should get beheaded. Well, you know what? Society should have never been like that. We should all be equal and so on. But what if some people just are infinitely more admirable and honorable and worthy of our respect than other people? The greater the honor and the esteem of the injured person is to the good of anyone else affected, the more cruel and life-diminishing that sin would be to everyone else. Now, Machen says, all sin at bottom is a sin against God. And what follows in the Christian view is that every other thing that sin is, so put all the other things into it, which sin definitely is, all those things consequently flow from the injury done to God's honor. If I'm a plant, I need sunlight. If I cover sunlight, I kill the plants. All the dimensions of plant killing, which are real, are wrapped up into blocking the glory of the sun. In other words, the whole reason that there is war in the modern world, and famine, and poverty, and scandal, and newer forms of immorality all the time, is because, and only because, of the medieval world's turning its back on the glory of God. And so not only is the social gospel a complete fraud, but all the social ills that it aims to alleviate are all caused by the old thing that they will not call sin and crucify. What the old biblical worldview called sin is the cause of all the things that the liberal laments in society. Two unanswerable challenges back to the liberal. Let's say the liberal's not moved by any of this. Now let's just go to the root of his incoherence. Where, we should ask our liberal friends, where do you find the goodness of man and the love of God? Let's cut off supernature for a second and only think empirically. Let's look at material. Let's look at nature. Where in nature do you find this goodness of man and this love of God? Historical Christianity can locate both. We can actually locate a good state of man, both before the fall of man and finally in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can locate the love of God in the gospel as it happened, but not in the ordinary state of things. In other words, the liberal follows the naturalist in speaking of a man without sin and a God without wrath, and he has to find it all within nature. Where do I find man at his ideal and God being happy with me? I must find it in nature. But is that what you find in nature? Surely if man was born innocent, and if evil comes from outside of us, well, then we ought to be able to find some exceptions to decadent societies. There ought to be at least 50%. Well, let's start the liberal off easy. There should be at least 20%, 10%, something of cultures of mankind and throughout history that have been nothing but good. But in fact, we see absolutely nothing of a good nature. We see corruption from the beginning. We see corruption as the norm. Liberal theology also urges us to have a God who is necessarily benevolent toward us. Not just universally benevolent, not just benevolent in every way, but necessarily benevolent. Starts out benevolent. Must be. That's the go-to. That's God's default. If he's a good God, then his love is our job to lose. His happiness upon us, it should be the expectation. That would be a God that we can love and worship. But Machen responds in two ways. In the first place, he says, does it work? And in the second place, is it true? And so Machen's going to ask two questions about this God who is necessarily benevolent to us, but of course, that can only be found in nature. Number one, does it work? Number two, is it true? First, he says, does it work? It certainly ought to work. How can anyone be unhappy when the ruler of the universe is declared to be the loving father of all men, who will never permanently inflict pain upon his children? Where is the sting of remorse if all sin will necessarily be forgiven? Yet men are strangely ungrateful. After the modern preacher has done his part with all diligence, after everything unpleasant has carefully been eliminated from the conception of God, after his unlimited love has been celebrated with the eloquence that it deserves, the congregation somehow persistently refuses to burst into the old ecstasies of joy. The truth is, the God of modern preaching, though he may perhaps be very good, is rather uninteresting. Nothing is so insipid as indiscriminate good humor. Is that really love that costs so little? If God will necessarily forgive, no matter what we do, why trouble ourselves about Him at all? Such a God may deliver us from the fear of hell, but His heaven, if He has any, is full of sin. End quote. So that's the first point. Does it work? It doesn't seem to be. Modern liberal preachers are trying everything they can to shave anything unpleasant or unspeakable away from God. And yet, you don't see the same joy and passion and outward expansion of Christianity as a result, as a consequence of that God, as liberal preachers promise. But remember, there was a second question. Is it even true? The truth is that it is not only human innocence that will not show up in nature, neither does the love of God. Machen says, how do you know that God is all love and kindness? Surely not through nature, for it is full of horrors. And in the way the liberal means this love of God, you won't even find it in the Bible. There in the Bible, we find the God who is a consuming fire from cover to cover. And Machen says, such a God has at least one advantage over the comforting God of modern preaching. He is alive. He is sovereign. He is not bound by His creation or by His creatures. He can perform wonders. And you start to get the idea that there's a common thread that seems to be bubbling to the surface between what Machen is describing as liberalism in the 19th century and what we all know to be conservative evangelicalism today. Underneath the liberal's uncomprehending stare at the old gospel is his love, his fixation, his obsession, his worship of nature. That love of nature which he shares with all other false religions and viewpoints. The application of Christ's work by the Holy Spirit, which the Bible calls being born again, is also anathema in the liberal gospel. Because it's not the basic nature of the individual man that needs to change in the first place. He says, a cardinal doctrine of modern liberalism is that the world's evil may be overcome by the world's good. No help is thought to be needed from outside the world. So from the outside world, i.e. material, I'll change things, but not from outside of the world. And at this point of bringing nature to the aid of salvation, salvation needing nature, we can see that modern liberalism and modern Arminianism have a common thread in their Pelagian doctrine. Nature may ascend by common grace and not by a new saving principle of grace. And that should have been clear throughout. The Arminian doctrine had for centuries been driving the minds of churchmen to exactly the sort of assumptions about God and man and sin and law and Christ and the Spirit's work. Arminianism had been saying the same about all of those things that liberalism would say. In other words, about every single doctrine of the Christian faith, as modern liberalism had become in full bloom in the 19th century. The whole reason why regeneration and justification stand at the beginning of the Christian life is that the root of the old nature and all of its fruit had to be crucified and buried. Regeneration happens at the beginning because the old nature is dead. Justification happened because all of the fruit of that old nature was wicked. And the most obvious things about the Christian gospel assume the truth of the Calvinistic or Augustinian doctrine over against the Arminian or Pelagian doctrine. And there's no coincidence that it was a man like Machen, so committed to the Reformed doctrine, and an institution such as Princeton that was once planted by all those Puritans, it's no coincidence at all that it was they who took the last stand against modernist thought. I think it's no coincidence at all that there was such demonic activity and such a showdown at the end of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy as there was at that institution that used to be, you know, the very core of Calvinistic orthodoxy. So let me end it there and open it up to questions or comments.